Once again, then, we are turning to the life of Abraham as it's found in Genesis chapter 22. And we're looking at this account of the life of Abraham, as we did last week, not merely to see what happened with Abraham, but also to see those glorious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find painted through the life of this great man in history. Last week we were looking at Genesis 18 and we saw that wonderful presentation that Christ has that capacity to do exceptional things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then we saw in the evening that further presentation of Christ as our friend, the one who comes to us, the one who fellowships with us, and the one who teaches us and who leads us in prayer. And so we come this morning to this great chapter, and here we see a picture of Christ's sovereignty, Christ's rule over his people. We've sung about it, and it's a great doctrine to talk about the sovereignty of God. It's something we love to talk about. It's one of our favourite themes. And yet, sometimes, I think we have a view of God's sovereignty which is in danger of making us a little bit lazy, a little bit lacking in application. The sovereignty of God is never an excuse for doing nothing. It should always be an incentive for us to take action, to do what God calls us to do. I remember some years ago, somebody said to me, not a believer, you'll be glad to know, they said, "Why do you keep preaching?" They'd never heard me, so that wasn't a comment on my preaching. They said, You preach week in, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you just keep preaching." He said, "But your church doesn't get that big. So why do you keep preaching?" And I said, "Well, I sincerely believe, every time I stand in a pulpit, I believe what I have to say will change somebody's life. Because I serve a sovereign God. And his word is infinitely powerful." And so we have a picture here of Christ's rule over his people. This chapter, Genesis 22, has been described by some as the mountaintop of Genesis. And it is a most remarkable chapter. We see the faith of a man of God, which is just incredible. And we see the faithfulness of God, which is absolutely astounding. And these two things go together: the faith of Abraham, the faithfulness of God. And so we find at the very beginning of the chapter, the Lord speaks to Abraham. And immediately, Abraham responds. The great key to this chapter, actually, is a little phrase that Abraham uses. Three times he uses it. "Here I am." And that's the question I want to ask you this morning. I know you're here. I can see you. But are you here to hear the voice of God and to respond? Many years ago, I was in a youth rally, and the preacher was a very lively character. And there was a young lad in the front who had a great big badge on that said, "Jesus is alive." But he didn't pay much attention to the sermon. And halfway through, I think the preacher ran out of patience. And he looked at the young man and he said, "Young man, what is it that says on your badge?" "Jesus is alive. I know that. What worries me is, are you?" And I know you're here. But are you here as Abraham was where he was? When God spoke, Abraham responded immediately. And he responded in a way that cost him greatly. But he responded because he believed the Lord was sovereign. And so in this chapter, there is tremendous encouragement as we see this faith of Abraham and the faithfulness of God. But there's also a great challenge for us as it speaks to us. But before we begin to go, or before we go any further, I have to deal with an initial concern, because this chapter is a chapter which has received a tremendous attack and opprobrium. In more recent years, people have found this chapter, even evangelical Christians have found this chapter very difficult to handle. Just a few weeks ago, on the Radio 4 Thought for the Day, an evangelical who often speaks very well, Ann Atkins, referred to this chapter and said how it was she found it really difficult. And she made the comment, "I struggle to understand this story." And the issue is a twofold one. The issue is, first of all, that for some people, God is seen here to be barbaric and primitive. He's asking for a human sacrifice. And people find that hard to cope with. Well, I want to say three things to you at the outset to hopefully help you clear those things out of your mind. And the first thing is this: God is sovereign. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with those who objected to this great truth of the authority, of the sovereignty of God, he came up with this reply. First of all, he said, "Who are you to reply against God?" In other words, if God chooses to do this, it is his right as God. He is sovereign. We sing, don't we? Jesus is Lord. And the Lord Jesus is both Lord and good. What he does is always right because of who he is. Some of you will know the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And you know the scene where the three children meet Mr. Beaver. And he's talking to them about Aslan. And as he says a few things of him, describes him as a lion, one of the children, Edmund, looks at him and says, "Is he quite safe?" Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And as you come to this chapter, that's what you are facing. He won't conform to your presuppositions. He won't do things the way you think they ought to be done. He won't follow the prejudices of 21st century postmodern confused man. He is God. And if you have difficulty with this chapter, it's not a problem in God. It's a problem in you. But then secondly, all life is in his hands. It is appointed unto man to die once. And after that, judgment. Who makes that appointment? The God of life. He can create and He destroy. Your times are in His hands. And if He chooses that at this point in time Isaac should be sacrificed by Abraham, that's because He's chosen it. Of course, He speaks against child sacrifice, which is offered to a false god. But you see, there is a big lesson being taught here, and here's the third thing you have to note. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, He was giving us a picture of what He would do Himself. What before the foundation of the world He had already determined He would do. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He who spared not His Son, but gave Him up for us all. He asks Abraham to do what he was determined to do. And there is one big difference, which we shall note more fully this evening. Whereas Isaac was never sacrificed, the only Son of God was sacrificed for you. And if you object to this picture, then you rob yourself of the reality and glory of Christ dying in your place. No, this is not a primitive and barbaric chapter. This is a chapter which speaks to us in the most profound way of the love and wisdom of God. And then again, people also object to this chapter, particularly in our day, and say this is a terrible way to treat a child. Here's a 12-year-old being tied up and put on an altar. What a way to treat a child. Well, the Bible disagrees. The Bible says of Abraham that he was an exemplary father. And it's teaching us that in this chapter, Abraham is setting example before his son of the greatness of God. He is showing his son obedience and total commitment to God. He's giving him an example of what it means to love God. An example which will be seen in the life of Isaac in years to come. And he will stand out in history as one of the greats because of what happened in this chapter. Because of the quality of his father. No, we don't have here a defective chapter, a chapter we should be embarrassed about. We have here a picture of the authority of Christ, of the love of Christ, and of the great sacrifice of Christ. And so let's now turn to the chapter and see what it has to say to us. And we have just 2 points this morning. And the first is this, that it was a time of testing for Abraham. Abraham received the instruction from God. Verse 2. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now when Abraham heard those words, he didn't realize that this was a test that God was putting him through to draw out wonderful truth. But that's what was happening. And the same happens to us. Times of testing come to us in our experience. Not testing to bring us to sin, but testing to expose what is in our hearts, to strengthen and develop our faith, to turn our desires into actions. A man may say he loves his wife, But if he never does anything to show it, if he never makes any sacrifices for her, if he just lives a self-focused life, you have to question whether he really does love him, loves her. Love and devotion is seen in action. Faith is seen in action. And that's what we find here. You remember that incident with Simon Peter after the Lord had risen by the side of the lake, where Jesus takes him to one side and says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And Peter protests his love. What does the Lord say? "Oh, well, I'm glad about that." No. He says, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." There must be action that shows what's in our hearts. Otherwise, what's in our hearts is merely emotion, merely feeling that has no impact. And so the Lord sends times of testing. And let me remind you again that God subscribes to that way of living. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see this call that Abraham had, and which also comes to us, to obey the commands he brings to us. They are merely calls to emulate the greatness and the compassion that is found in the heart of our Saviour. And such is the Lord's way, that times of testing are always beneficial. They always mature and develop us. But they do cost. And we find in the Scriptures that we are taught that that cost is to be seen by us as part of our worship. There's that great picture in the life of David. And when you remember, he numbered the people and God sent a judgment on the nation because of David's sin. And the angel of death was going through the land, and he got just outside Jerusalem. He got to the threshing floor of Araunah. And he stopped. And David went there at that point where the angel stopped, where the judgment of God came to an end. And he said to Araunah, "I want to build an altar here to worship God." And Araunah said, "You can have this place." And David said, "No, I must pay for it." And he gave a principle that is so important. "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And there is in our worship and devotion of God to be that willingness to pay a cost if God so calls us to do. And why is that? Well, for Abraham, the first reason is this: because God had spoken. You see, he didn't get some vague impression. He didn't have a mystical experience that made him think, "It would be a good idea to do this." The word of God came to him. As the word of God comes to us in the Bible. Some people go by impressions. We have to be very careful of our own impressions. We must always test them against Scripture. Because there God has spoken clearly. And here, God commanded of Abraham the hardest thing imaginable. That boy that he'd longed for so many years, that finally had been born, and now was growing and developing, and a bond was growing in Abraham's heart for that young man. And they were getting closer and closer together. And God says, I want you to do something. Something awesome. And the magnitude of the command is actually shown to us in the words that God uses. It's as though the Lord piles up little phrases to make it clear what a big thing he was asking. Take now your son. Your only son, Isaac. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And offer him as a burnt offering. Very interesting that this is the first time in the whole of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that the word love is used. And here is that love that Abraham has for Isaac. And God puts his finger on it and says, that great love you have for Isaac, is it greater than your love for me? I want you to take him and offer him. And it is my experience, and now that I'm moving into advanced years, it is my experience that God so often puts his finger on the things we love most and tests us there. Reputation. Our home, our family, the work we do. And he challenges us at the level of our own loves. And so he does this with Abraham. It was a huge price, but Abraham heard the voice of God. And he obeyed. And we say, the Bible is our sole authority. But when you see what other people are doing, couldn't we copy them? And it's not in the Bible. And there's no warrant for doing it. And the Bible isn't really our sole authority. Abraham challenges us at the level of what we think of God's word. God has spoken. That was enough for Abraham. But he had a problem, and he faced up to it, because God had promised. Isaac was pivotal to all God's purposes. And so here we have a contradiction. It's through Isaac that the eventual blessing will come. Through Isaac, the seed promised, who will be the great redeemer of men, will come. The hope of Israel will come. But he's still a teenager. And Abraham is told to offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham drew a conclusion which is magnificent, though it is most logical. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so you see, with his obedience, Abraham combined amazing faith. God had told him to sacrifice Isaac, but God had also promised that he would be this one who would be significant in the history of the world. And therefore, the only conclusion, this God who can do anything, he's going to raise him up. He's going to bring him back to life. Thomas Goodwin sums it up. He says, Thomas Watson, sorry. God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. Sorry, I misread that. Let me read it again. God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. You see, here's the test of faith. One thing has been promised, and circumstances go in a different direction. What will you do? You'll obey and still believe. So, Abraham drew the third conclusion. God had spoken. God had promised. But God is to be obeyed. And we find, therefore, that his obedience is immediate and unreserved. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So this is what he does. God has said, go to that mountain, I'll show you the place to go. Abraham immediately makes preparation. He does what he needs to do. And it's very interesting. He does everything. He has servants, but it's Abraham who prepares everything, who cuts the wood, who gets the animals ready. Now maybe he's working on the principle that busyness silences the voices in your head. When there's something difficult you have to face, if you keep busy, you don't get distracted and think about it. And it's much easier to be busy than to tell your wife what you're going to do to your son. Maybe that, but I don't think so. I think it's this. It's the urgency of God's command. God has spoken. God has told him what to do. There's only one thing to do. Obey. I must do what he says. And the psalmist puts it to us like this. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. And so Abraham made his preparations so that he could get into the area of service that God was calling him to do. And he did all those things because he had this wonderful confidence that God can be trusted. God has spoken. God had promised. God was to be obeyed because God can be trusted. And so they set out on a 3-day journey, 42 miles. I guess they were the hardest days of Abraham's life. Can you imagine walking towards a place where you're going to sacrifice your son? With all the fears and anxieties, all the temptations to doubt that the devil will bring. A journey that would involve constant pain and distress for Abraham. A hard, hard journey. And it reminds me of the Saviour who set out on his ministry and for 40 days was in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him. And you know what the essence of those three temptations were? Any way but the cross. Any way but the way of sacrifice. Any way but the Calvary way. And that would have been in Abraham's thoughts as he walked. Is there another way to serve God and to honor him and not have to go through this? Is there an alternative? Any way but this way. But the glory of this story is this, that Abraham found grace to carry through his obedience. Abraham found the enabling from God so that faith was triumphant. And so we find in verse 5, after that 3-day tortuous journey in his soul, he turns to the young men and he says, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Faith triumphs. And I believe it was with an aching heart that Abraham believed God. It wasn't easy. It wasn't straightforward. He felt the bruising and the demand of obedience to God. Because the way of the cross can be painful. Obedience to the Lord can cost us. I want to just share with you one of my favourite poems written by Amy Carmichael. Seems to me to sum up something of Abraham's experience, and certainly something of what it means to follow the Lord, to serve him in our day and generation. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" And so here we see the testing of Abraham. And it seems to me that for some of us, we find ourselves in a similar place. We sought to serve the Lord. We've sought to fight his battles. We've wrestled with temptation and difficulty. And we feel bruised. People have treated us badly. Disappointments have come. And we feel scarred and wounded. How are we to regard such things? I say to you, they are badges of honor. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul ends the book of Galatians? He says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What was he thinking of? Well, he must have been thinking of the scars, the physical scars that he had from the beatings and the batterings, but also the emotional and the spiritual wounds and bruises that he'd had in his service for God. But he says, "They're my honor. They're my glory. They're my proof of service. They're what I've rendered back to him who bore more scar than I ever will, who was wounded more deeply than I can ever be wounded. They are our privilege. And in our pampered, comfort-obsessed age, this message has got lost. And if you find what I say difficult, I just say to you, consider your Saviour. And if you want to emulate him in your life, accept that you will have an experience like Abraham." But the early Christians, when they had such difficulties, counted it a privilege that they were worthy to suffer for the name. A time of testing, not to grieve us, but to honour and bless us, to dignify us and make us people who are significant in our day and generation. And then, more briefly, a time of decision for Abraham. We come to the second, "Here I am." Abraham takes leave of the two servants, and he and Isaac begin their journey up the hill. And as they walk up the hill, Isaac asks a question. "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Here is a searching question. Here is a difficult question for Abraham to answer. A question that demands wisdom and grace. And he gives the most staggering answer. An answer which is born out of faith and confidence in God. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And here is realism by Abraham. He's not trying to be evasive. He's not trying to say to Isaac, "Don't worry, lad. It'll all be all right in the end." But he is trying to help Isaac, first of all, focus on God. "We're about God's service, Isaac. And we trust him. And he will provide a sacrifice." You see, here we see something of Abraham's wisdom and godliness as an example. But you see, what he is saying is this: the Lord will provide what we cannot. Isaac, just trust the Lord, because he is reliable. And is not this an extraordinary prophecy? Some people want to argue that Abraham didn't know much about the cross. Well, whether he knew much about the cross or no, here he is, a prophet looking down the centuries. Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day." And here God is saying, God will provide for himself. Literally it means God sees before him the lamb for the sacrifice. God can see what he's going to do, and God can see that great provision which he is going to make. And you see what this is teaching us? It is teaching us this: that in our times of testings, in our times of questionings, in our times of difficulty, in our times of disappointment, we must always look first and only to Christ himself. He is the answer to our doubts and fears. He is the answer to our anxieties. And more than that, when he says God sees before him, there is that sense of God's all intimate involvement. It's not that he's up there watching some entertainment, but he is there in the situation. And Christ is our point of reference. And he has walked this way before. And if you are facing difficulties and discouragements and hardships and trials and testings and asking why, look at him. Observe the way he went. The Apostle Paul says much in the New Testament about the fellowship of his sufferings. And you see, this is what it means. We are taken through experiences through circumstances where we enter into, in some small way, the sufferings and the sorrows that Christ entered into. Not, as it were, for sin, but living in this evil, godless generation. And there is fellowship there. This is where what we saw last week becomes real. His friendship, his intimacy, his closeness. And so often things are sent that we might know him better. Does not Paul say that? He says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because we can't know him unless we walk this way of the cross, this way of sacrifice. Can I ask you, what command has the Lord given you that you're balking at, that you're backing off from? What circumstances is he bringing into your life that you're wishing they weren't like that, they were different? What challenges are you facing that you feel you can't cope with? Trust and obey. Just follow him. Just walk the way he leads you. Because he is God. He is sovereign. And he has spoken. And he has made his promises. And he is to be obeyed. Because you can trust him implicitly. And you will find him utterly faithful. We will see this evening the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you will see in your life, day after day after day, the reality of that faithfulness. That though he calls you to a hard way, he makes the rugged path smooth by his presence and grace.